have a totally different culture of food than we do in some Asian countries, South American countries. Not good or bad, it's just our culture. The culture deals and dictates the holidays that we celebrate. My friend Sheila from England said that they don't celebrate July 4th there in England. I don't know why. Our culture dictates the entertainment that we have, the sports that we enjoy, the theater, music, all those things are cultural. Those are normal experiences of the way that we grow up. And that's okay. But the problem comes when we discern our spiritual values from our culture, as opposed to forming our spiritual values in the midst of our culture. Let me give you a graphic example of that. In Amsterdam, it is socially acceptable to have sex with a prostitute. Now, those of us in the Christian faith would say, well, that might be a cultural norm, but that is not something that's going to inherit my value systems. And so there are things that we have in our society that we are all around us, but there's other things in our society that say we have to reject this because this goes against the principles and value systems that we have in Christ. Now, even though what is taboo in one society is not always taboo in the next society, in Christianity is cross-cultural. Christianity moves across society. It moves across customs and traditions. It moves across language and race. And it moves to the very heart of who we are as people created in the image of God. It works in any society, whether it's on any continent that we have, whether it's in any setting that we have. It is cross-cultural. Now, we have to decide in our culture if we're going to be thermometers or we're going to be thermostats. Now, a thermometer is something that simply measures the temperature of what's going on around it. It doesn't control it. But a thermostat influences and controls the temperature that is around it. When we come into our culture, we have a choice. We can either adopt and accept all of the cultural norms that are around about us, or we can seek to influence those cultural norms that are around about us. And now, certainly, by any stretch, not everyone, but our American society is telling us some things that you and I, as Christian believers, have to stop and say, is this really a biblical value that we need to imply in our life? We're told to hold our values loosely, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And if you insist upon that, you are labeled as a right-wing fundamentalist weirdo of some kind. We are told by the people in our cultural society that it doesn't hurt to lie a little bit. Everybody lies. Who wouldn't steal if they had a chance? What's the harm with a little pornography anyway? And what I do in the privacy of my home is nobody else's business. Sex should be confined to anybody that you feel like it. And as Christians, we're faced with living in this society. Now, it's not that American society is unique. Every single culture in the world has its own things that they must deal with, even as Paul had to deal with it in Corinth, and even as a moment we're going to talk about Daniel had to deal with it in a country of Babylon at his time. Now, what we have to do, though, as we are here, is this. We have a tendency to go one way or the other. We have a tendency to preach against anything and everything, no matter how minute and how small. You have to agree with everything I say. Or we have a tendency to say, hey, we believe in grace. You can do anything you want to do. Well, I think there is a difference of opinion there as to what the biblical precedent is. We have to develop a solid, objective set of values based on the scriptures around which we will build our life, make our decisions, and move forward with our lifestyle. These principles that we establish, these values that we establish, will form the decisions that we make in life. I want you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. If you are not familiar with the Bible, it comes right after Ezekiel. Weird Zeke. Some of you don't know where Ezekiel is, so go back to the table of contents and find Daniel. It's near the end of the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to read, this is kind of a long reading, and so I'm going to ask if you have a Bible that you kind of follow along. If you don't have one, there should be one on the rack in front of you. And I'm going to read the entire first chapter so that we get the idea behind this. Now, in this particular chapter, there's a lot of big words in here, and there's a lot of Babylonian names, and there's a lot of Hebrew names that you and I are not familiar with. Now, my philosophy behind that has always been this. Whenever you come to a word that you can't pronounce, pronounce it with authority, because nobody else knows how to pronounce it either. So after the service is over, don't come up and say, you pronounced that Babylonian name wrong. I probably did. I don't care. I'm just talking about, this is the way it is, okay? Daniel chapter 1, you pronounce it the way you want, even as we go through here. This is the story of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. So he came in, he destroyed the place, and he took some of the precious artifacts that were in the temple, and he carried them away. Back to the scriptures. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defects, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among them were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. You will probably note those names in a later time in the fiery furnace issue, but now this is back still in chapter 1. Okay, down to verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Verse 11. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to do this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and their wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So the story of Daniel begins this way. Daniel was in the royal family. He was well-bred, well-fed. He was an individual that had no perfections. He was evidently a very handsome young man. And so when they were overrun by the Babylonians, then the temple was destroyed in 587 B.C., and when they were overrun, they took away these young men, the finest of the young men, and they wanted to put them into their service so that they could serve the people of Babylon as opposed to the people of Israel. And as they did so, they defiled the temple. They took all kinds of artifacts from it, and they took it back and put it in the temples of the Babylonian false gods. Now, if you can imagine yourself being Daniel, suddenly you are uprooted, and everything that you know is taken away from you. It would be as if someone would come in and kidnap or conquer us, and we would be transported to Muslim country of some kind. And everything was different. The language was different. The customs were different. The way that they served God was totally different. Their God was different. Everything that they did was different. And the culture totally changed. Can you imagine how hard it would be for a small minority group to maintain the conviction of following Jehovah God in the midst of this new culture? And so when they got there, Nebuchadnezzar began this process of turning them from Jewish young men into individuals that could serve him and serve the people of Babylonia. And so he began to do some things. He was tempted to do three things. This is what they try to do. He said, we have to help you to learn the world's wisdom. We have to help you to learn the world's way, and we have to help you to learn to love the world's wealth. Now, when you look at those three things up there, isn't that really what any culture tries to do with you? They want you to get your stuff. They want you to conform to the way they think. They want you to think that possessions and wealth of a certain kind is the ultimate goal of life. And in finding themselves in this new culture, Daniel is faced with some decisions. Am I going to remain true to the convictions that I have been taught as I have grown up? Or am I going to totally adapt myself to the systems that we are now being taught by the Babylonians? And so here's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar used three different ways to try to move them from being Israelites into being Babylonians. The first way is found in chapter 1, verse 4. These were young men with no physical defects, handsome, showing aptitude. You can decide for yourself whether you fit into that category. I wouldn't chance to do that. But as he got them there, here's the last part of that verse. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. It's education. How do we change someone? One of those ways is education. You know why this was done? He said, I want you to learn our ways. I want you to learn our literature. Now, our literature is not going to be about Jehovah God. It's going to be about a polytheistic understanding of God. It's going to be about a different way of doing things. If you and I were thinking about it today, we might say they were being brainwashed. They were trying to remove every memory that these young Jewish guys had of their homeland and of the things that they valued. Now, you see what's happening here? Is there a parallel in our society and what's happening in America today? They're trying to remove those things that you and I have grown up with, and not just us, but those who have many years gone before us and have set as a foundation of what our value system is. But now, for the first time in his life, Daniel is going to a school that didn't begin each day with prayer. The Ten Commandments are not found there. The Torah was ridiculed as being full of myths and fables, and it's not important. Education. We have many educators in our system, and I want to say from the pulpit, thank you. You have a tremendous job. It is a job of great influence. You will have the minds of young men and women who are growing up through a system where they are going to look to you as the authority figure, not just in what you teach in arithmetic and those kind of things, but in the systems that you help them to make decisions with. It's a very important job. Teachers have a very powerful role over students. And that's why when we get abuse situations, as we all know have happened here the last few years, it's so devastating, not just to that individual, but to the whole system, because these are individuals who have been charged with the concept of providing guidance, instructions, questions, helping these individuals wrestle with life itself. And unfortunately, and I say this not out of anger or anything, because I love our teachers, But unfortunately, in our school systems today, a lot of them at times don't do that value system stuff very well. They don't help those students make those good decisions. Sometimes it resembles a little bit more like happy hour in Ybor City than it does an educational experience. There's a real reason for that, because there is a strong connection, a very strong connection between the values that we teach and the people we produce. And so therefore, if we absent the value systems that you and I feel are important, we're going to wind up with a different product, so to speak, or a different individual who has grown up with an understanding not of the value systems that we hold dear as a nation and as a church and as Christian people, but as a value system that is very shifting sand-oriented. FDR once said this, "To train a man in his mind and not in his morals is to train a menace to society." So the first thing they tried to do in moving him from being Jewish in their culture to being Babylonian was put him in their school system to train them. Second thing is this, they changed his name. This is one of the more difficult passages to read, not because it's difficult to understand, it's just difficult to read with all these names. In verse 6, it says they changed their names. Their old names were related to Yahweh, the God of Yahweh, and therefore they were significant to them. Daniel means, God is my judge. Hananiah means, beloved of the Lord. Mishael means, God is without equal. Azariah means, God is my helper. So these four young Jewish people come in with names that reflect their culture. So what are they going to do? They change their names. They change their names to reflect the culture, not of Yahweh God, but of a different God. And so Daniel's name becomes Belshazzar, which means the God that Baal favors. Hananiah's becomes Shadrach, meaning illuminated by the sun god. Mishael's name is Meshach, meaning he who is likened to Venus, which was a false god. And Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, or we call it Abednego, is the end of Abednego. That is the servant of Nebo. So what they do is they take these names that give honor to God, and they change them so they are now connected with false gods. Names are important. You know, I have a family name. Obviously, its name is Bates. You have a family name. And when you go out into society and you perform various acts of duty and service, and people look at what you say and do and what kind of lifestyle you do, they connect that not only with you, but you are representing your family. So if I do something that is dishonorable, it reflects on my family heritage. But there's something even more important than that. You and I who are believers carry with us the name of Christ, Christian, follower of Christ. And therefore, when we go into our workplace, when we go into our school systems, when we go into interaction with people, when we're driving down 19 and people know we're Christians, and they see how we act and how we respond and what we do and what we say, they look not only at us, but they say, this is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that there are many famous individuals in our society who claim the name of Jesus. And sometimes they act in such a way that I said, oh man, I wish they hadn't have said they were a Christian. You ever do that? You ever cringe a little bit when some of these individuals who claim, and I don't know if they are or not, but they claim Christianity, but yet their lifestyle doesn't reflect that. That's not just a personal thing. It's reflecting on the family of God. Okay, third thing. First, they educated them in their system. The second thing they did was change their names. The third thing they did was offer them food. And so as we see this in chapter 1, verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. They were to be served the finest food from the king's table. Now, we're talking about a society when there was the haves and the have-nots. And the king was the biggest of the haves. And so he would have every single thing that he wanted. He would have the finest of wines. He would have the best of desserts. He would have the best meat that was available. He would have everything possible. And you would think that these individuals would say, well, at least if we're here, we get to eat good. But he says, no, I don't want your food. Now, this wasn't trial by fire. This was trial by vegetables. He says, no, I'm not going to eat your food. Now, as a Christian, in all cultures, whether it's 8th century or 1st century or 21st century, there comes a time when we have to draw a line in the sand. There comes a time when we say, okay, I can accept this, but this violates my principles and I cannot accept it. I'm thinking of some instances in our society right now. You probably have some as well. And you can say, I can't accept this as a societal norm, that this is the truth, just like the Amsterdam illustration I gave you. For Daniel, it was the food. It said, I'll be educated in your systems. You can change my name, but not the food. You see, to refuse to eat at the king's table was an insult to the king. And not only an insult to the king, but it said to them, this is an act of disobedience and rebellion, and if you do so, we're going to kill you. Now, that's pretty strong, isn't it? So there must have been some great reason, there must have been some really violation of his value system that caused him to say, I will not eat of this food and drink of this wine. Why? Why did he do that? There's two reasons. The first thing is this. Daniel had a Jewish background. He grew up in a kosher home. He grew up eating only those food that the Jewish people felt were acceptable and proper. And therefore, if he were going to eat at the table of a non-Jewish person, there would have been a lot of opportunities, a lot of food that would have been presented to him that would have not been of a kosher nature and might have even been something like the pork issues that we talk about on occasion. And so Daniel said, I cannot violate this in my life. However, there is another reason why he said that. Because the food would have been offered to an idol first, and then offered to him as the remainder. We talked about that last week. And so when we ate this food that was offered to an idol, in effect, Daniel would be saying, I am serving this idol. It would mean that I am honoring this pagan god. I am pledging allegiance to this pagan god, and I'm not going to do that. Now, this was a cultural example. Because when we get to the New Testament, Jesus says to us in Mark, chapter 8, he says, nothing that's from outside the body is going to defile you. We get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We find the story where it says that you can eat meat offered to idols. It doesn't make any difference. But to the Jewish person of the 8th century B.C., in this time, the amount of food, the kind of food that they ate was a representative, was a sign of their Jewishness. Now, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus says to us, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He moves the sign from those external things to that internal nature. Daniel had a strong conviction. He says, I will not go back on my conviction, even if it means my life. What is it that you would not deny, even if it meant your life? Conviction is the mortar of morality. It's not our opinions or our preferences. It's that which we have a conviction about. Morals are always determined by convictions, not convenience. Did you notice what Daniel did here? He didn't stage a protest. He didn't have an Occupy Babylon moment. He didn't firebomb the hall. He didn't threaten the king. He just says, here's an alternative. I'll just eat vegetables. And the reason he could say no to the king is because he has already said yes to God. Now, what happened? Because of the fact that Daniel was willing to stay true to his convictions in a culture that did not honor those convictions, this is what happened to him in verse 15. He was physically enriched. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. God honored him because of his conviction, and God allowed him to maintain his physical health even as he had before. The second thing that happened to him, verse 17, To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. He spiritually enlightened him. Now, in the Old Testament, you read the stories of Joseph, an individual who was able to interpret a dream or a vision. That was a spiritual issue for them. It wasn't the seance kind of stuff that's around today. This was a spiritual issue. And so he said that he honored him spiritually, that he was able to determine and discern what visions and dreams meant. And then finally, in verse 18, after Nebuchadnezzar sees all this, he brings them into his court. He brings them into a position of influence where he can be a thermostat and not a thermometer, and he is politically enthroned. If you do not have convictions on what you believe, culture will determine your values for you. If you do not have convictions about what you really believe, the culture that you're in, whatever it is, will shape and form your values for you. But ultimately, as believers in Jesus Christ, our values must be based upon the Word of God. There was an author by the name of Mark Helprin, and Mark was a writer for the Wall Street Journal. He authored a couple of books. And he tells the story about young men in the early 1970s in Iraq. This was when Saddam Hussein was just coming to power, and Saddam wanted to show the world how tough he was and all that kind of stuff. And so he abducted these young students who were there, you know, on a journey type of traveling experience, and he abducted them, and he trumped up the charges against them and accused them of espionage and, you know, that kind of stuff. And so as he brought them in, and he said, "If you want to go free, you have to sign this confession that you are a spy and know all this kind of stuff, and that you were trying to gain our secrets and whatever." And so the individual said, "No, we're not signing that." But as the pressure went on and as the torture became heavier and harder, eventually they began one by one to sign it. But Mark says there was just one particular individual that was a holdout. And no matter how much torture was put upon him, how much pressure was applied, he refused to sign this confession, which he knew to be false, that went against his value system. And finally, one day, he was brought in front of the individuals who were the interrogators, and they said to him, "We're going to give you one last chance." And they pulled out a revolver, and they cocked it, and they said, "We're going to count to 10. If you don't sign this confessional paper, by the time we get to zero, I'm going to pull the trigger, and we're going to kill you." Now, what would you do? So they cocked the trigger and they began to count downwards, 10, 9, 8, and so forth. Mark in his book said that the young man began to perspire and he began to think, I'm going to die. I'm dead. This is it. There's no way out. His heart began to palpitate quickly and he didn't know what to do. And he just said, "I will not sign the paper." He got down to zero and the interrogator pulled the trigger, but the gun wasn't loaded. It was just an interrogation trick to try to get him to sign the paper. The guys were so impressed with the fact that he was willing to die for what he believed in his value system, they let him go. When he got back to the United States and he began to seek and ask for where the other individuals were who had confessed, it was discovered every single one of them had been hanged in the public square in Baghdad. Your value systems have to be based on something that you have convictions about. And you're willing to say, "I am willing to stand and even die if necessary for the cause of Jesus Christ, because I believe so strongly that this is truth, and I will build my life around it." Father, we love you today, and I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Father, for the way you often teach us lessons and understanding some ancient stories about old cultures that no longer exist. But yet we know every culture has its uniqueness. Every culture has its pressures. Every culture has its way of diminishing the things of God and the values that we hold dear as believers in Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would enable us to establish our value system in such a way that we honor you with not only our lips, but with our lives every day. May we make God look good. Amen. Let's stand together, please.